a couple of more Sundays here in this chapter. Well, I'm in John's writing, but not Revelation. Here we go. There's not a week that goes by that I don't get the question about assurance. People want assurance of life. People want assurance of knowing that they are in the faith, that they have heaven. They want a guarantee that they're loved, that they're going to live, they're going to have a good job, that their marriage is going to be okay, that their children are going to be well. They want assurance that things are going to go their way, going to be easy, there's going to be no suffering. And out of all the things I've listed, there are times that we can have assurance in some of them, depending on how we look at it. But beloved, we can have an assurance of several things in life, and let me list them for you right now. We can have assurance that we are all going to die. All of us. Different times, different ways, different purposes, different seasons, different ages. All of us. In the history of humanity, all of us are going to die. And that's one of those certainties that has been used by the cults of Christianity for hundreds of years to press into this, now what shall ye do with that? And give you a laundry list of things that you could do to secure some type of assurance of what happens after you die. Well, what happens after you die is not a motivator to deal with the hearing of the gospel. It doesn't work like that. Your understanding and apprehension of your cognitive function between your ears is not eternal life. Knowing God, knowing you, is eternal life. We're going to die. Another assurance is that we're going to have suffering above all things in life from start to finish. We come into this life through suffering. We go out of this life through suffering. And we live this life through suffering. But yet we hold like with fingernails at the edge of a cliff, as if every good thing in the world is what we long for, when everything in the world is something else we can be assured of, it is gone, wasting away, garbage, temporary, and not eternal. That's another assurance. Nothing in this physical life is forever. No business, no name, no weather, no economy, no government, nothing. Nothing is forever. There is no such thing as a lasting legacy of man. At the end of days, it shall all be blotted off the face of the earth. Every ounce of architecture will be brought to dust. Every cure of every disease will be stricken from the record. Every poem, every painting, every song ever sung, ever composed will be erased from the history of memory. It's nothing. You can be assured of that. You can also be assured that the Word of God will never end. Now let's just stop there for a minute. And let's ask ourselves, those things are true, or either my pastor is a liar or fool. And if they are true, if the second is true, then we are in bigger trouble. And they may be. But maybe not in this. If those things are true, then why do we spend most of our lives passionately pursuing and following the garbage of God? Garbages rather than the Word of God? It's because we are not in the Word of God. I know when you're in the Word, beloved. And I know when you're putting it on your coffee table. I know. Because the Spirit of God gives testimony from you when you are in it. You cannot escape it. If you work in a chicken house, I know. And you can get in your truck and drive for an hour and get out of your truck, and I knew you've been in a chicken house. I know. I know when you're in the Bible, beloved. And my family knows when I'm in it and when I'm not. They know my flesh. Don't smile like that. I'm either hangry or not in the Word. We can't lie. But we make excuses. We pursue. Well, I got to get something else right. I got to do something else this way. I got to have some assurance in these things. Listen, it's worthless. It's worthless. Do it by faith or it is sin. What's your 5-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? What's your 20-year plan? What's your 5-minute plan? That's what you need to be concerned with, beloved, as believers. What are you doing 5 minutes from now? Are you going to listen to the Word of God? And in every present moment, this is the gift of God for you. Not tonight, not Christmas Day, not New Year's, not anniversary, not birthday, not celebration, not retirement, not college, not new children. Those things are over at the end of days. They are worthless now as they will be then if they are not by faith. America is too free and too wealthy and too healthy for the church to stay healthy. I believe that. It is a privilege to gather with the saints of Christ. It is an honor. It is a glory. It is a power to be together in the Word. Yet, oh, with 168 hours a week, what we will labor for. And then pray in our parting shot, oh God, help me. Psalm 109, as I read it this morning, I thought, wow. He loves in His everlasting love. He gives mercy. He helps the sons of men. In their distress, they cry out to Him. He helps the sons of men. We sang it. It's almost like the songs we sang this morning came right out of Scripture. They teach us who God is, and that's the whole point of this gospel, is to show us the true assurance is that God's Word will never fail. And let me tell you something, beloved. A lot of us have spent many of our years studying the peripherals of God's Word through historical figures. Garbage. It is utter garbage. If you study James Tippins 200 years from now, you live in sin when you usurp the Scripture that is living and breathing today. Put it away and listen to the Spirit of God. How many words do we have in our lifetime? And yet we waste them and waste them and waste them. And that's how I feel every day of my life about me. In some seasons of life, especially when I'm sick, I don't have the power to preach. I don't have the desire to study. I don't have the mind to think. Now what am I to do? What am I to do? I'd rather just sleep. You ever rather just sleep? You rather go outside and do anything but focus on things that are important? Does it feel like your life sometimes is nothing but a big, what do they call that? 3-ring fire? Or is it a circus? Or is it both? It's a three-alarm fire at a three-ring circus. And yet every fire is really not significant. It's somebody else's yelling, somebody else's problem, somebody else's procrastination that makes it your emergency. You ever feel that way? And we face the day not with the joy of the Lord in our heart and our mouths. We face the day with mundane frustration. Oh, woe is me. How am I going to make it? There's going to be another bad week. It's going to be another bad day. Well, I can tell you what, right now, you are a prophet. When we say those things, we will surely, surely get them. Because that's what we want. No, I'm not talking about metaphysics and all our metaphysical speaking into reality garbage mumbo jumbo, but I'm going to tell you right now, you will see what you want to see. See what you want to see. And when we look at, now, who's guilty? Simon says, raise your hand. You say, we're all guilty. That's where Jesus is right here in John 16. He's saying what's been said of him already, what he said of himself. I'm showing you the Father who is eternal life. And you think you can see, but you can't see. And I know you can't see, but I'm going to show you. You see me. And in order for you to see me, exactly from where I come, I have to go back there. Then I send the Helper, and you will see. And many more will see. And you will keep seeing. And you will never stop seeing. That is why the assembly is not just important. It is commanded of you, beloved. And our brothers and sisters who forsake the assembly but will not miss work in the morning are in trouble. And you know the difference in forsaking and being sick. But I'd warrant to say that for the first time in 21 years, I couldn't attend service this week because you didn't want me here. I was sick. Midweek. And I wasn't even preaching, but I still needed to be here. But this isn't a beat-up session. This is an encouragement session. Because preaching that guilts people is worthless. Preaching that beats on people is sinful. And preaching that causes conviction is not of God. Oh, the Holy Spirit convicts. No, He does not. The Holy Spirit erases conviction of guilt. How many of you have been taught the opposite? We learned it a couple of weeks ago in this very chapter. The Holy Spirit who's coming will convict the world of sin. That means they're condemned. They're condemned because they will not believe in Him. If you're convicted, it means you don't believe in Christ. Historical theology is cultish. Because we say, well, that's the definition. Where's the definition in the Bible? No. We do not systematize God in a series of platitudes and say, oh, we got it now. We see Him. You see. We see Him and we know Him and we're there. And it is inexpressible, unintelligible to the natural man. Any natural man who can grasp the things of God don't have the things of God, you see. Assurance. The Word of God will not end. And it will not fail. And you, beloved, have the love of God. You can be assured of that. You will not be condemned. If Christ died for your sins, you cannot be condemned, because if you are condemned and Christ died for your sins, Christ and the Father and the Spirit and the prophets and the apostle and every sovereign grace pastor in history, are liars. Jesus did not die for the entire human race, or the entire human race will be saved. He paid the debt. You see, he paid the debt. Why? What intimacy have we seen thus far? Intimacy with Christ, intimacy with Christ in His death, intimacy with Christ in His body, in His blood, in His washing, His sanctification, His setting apart for the Father, the atoning work, all these particular things that we can pick out which are all equally and absolutely, essentially, universally, timelessly true at all times for the elect. These things are done and finished, perfected realities, attributes of us, and that we cannot say 13 words in one breath. That's how we should understand it. It's called redemption. And we have prayer. We pray to the Son, and the Son asks the Father. I'm just a review. Chapter 15, 14, 15, and now 16. And we have intimacy with Christ in the Spirit. We have intimacy with Christ in love and in obedience. We have intimacy with Christ because He is the vine and we have been produced by Him. We have intimacy with Christ in the love of Christ and the peace of Christ and the power of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, in the hatred of the world against Christ. We have intimacy with Christ in the works of Christ, in the witness of Christ. We have intimacy with Christ in the promise of Christ. We will not be orphaned. We will not be lost. We will not be cast away. We will, even if we're killed, not forsake the truth. We have intimacy with Christ that He's going again to the Father. The work on earth is done. The finished cross work of Jesus has been accomplished, and they who it applies to, we do not see Him, yet we love Him. We have not seen Him, yet we love Him. We have assurance in that, beloved. Assurance in that. Last week we looked at the joy of Christ and how it must have been for these disciples to lose the physical presence of Jesus, but Jesus was telling them over and over and over again, you will rejoice because you will see Me again. The question I have for you is, what is your assurance this day? And in your assurance, I want to say that in some way spiritual and in some way physical, we interchange hope with assurance. Yet sometimes we see hope in our lives as something not Christ. And then we divide and we say, okay, well, in my spiritual sense, my hope is Jesus. In my Christianity, my hope is Jesus. In my heart, my hope is Jesus. But at work, it's me. At home, it's me. It's somebody else. It's something. It's a plan. It's an action. It's a goal. It's a set. It's something we got to do. It's a progression. Something other. So we divide out our spiritual assurance with our earthly living. And we systematize it in that way. Beloved, we can't do that. Because we're always going to be really running in circles when we do that. We rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Our hope in life. My hope to live tomorrow is only in Christ as He wills it. If I'm to die today by a stroke or a heart attack or a wreck or an accident or a gunshot or a knife or just by some fluke, that thing may very well kill me, but God in His sovereignty took me. And so if my hope and your hope rest upon me and how I'm a part of your life, we've missed the point of each other's lives. We are to point to Christ. And there's nothing greater, there's no greater sin than a pastor to think my hope of my joy rests in the joy of my flock. And every intricate detail of your lives being fixed so that you rejoice. And I used to think I was a superhero, you know. In my 20s and in my 30s, especially, oh, I can fix this. Let's just sit down, let's just get that. I can fix this. I mean, and many of you, especially some of you brothers that we talk a lot, we still feel this way. It's like the comedian who talks about as children when we read the comic books, you know, Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, these aren't fiction heroes. These are options for the future for most boys. You know, I'm going to be a superhero. We think we're superheroes. I'm super pastor, super counselor, super fixer. It's not possible. My hope can't be in your hope unless your hope is Jesus and vice versa. My joy can't be there. When it comes to the tides of life, let us not separate the gospel and its promises from the temporal joy of this life. That is our eternal joy. Jesus is our joy. Now, what I've just said was a review of 6 sermons. Let's get to today. Verse 25, chapter 16. Jesus speaking, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, that's all I want to do today. Because here, as we know in this narrative, Jesus at the Last Supper, he is talking with his disciples. And as we've read this over and over again over the last few months, we've seen recapitulation. That means a repetitiveness of repeating teachings, phraseology. Nothing even new in this context, but it's also very clear throughout the entirety of the gospel that we've been learning over the last few years. 122 sermons today in John. And we know what the synoptics teach. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those gospel narratives. We know that the synoptics show Jesus speaking in parables and speaking in figures of speech, if you will, so that what? What does he say? So that those who aren't intended to see and hear can't see and hear. But we see even in Mark's gospel where people will take this text, if you don't, this is the part of Christianity and spiritual development and maturity and growth and Bible study that you should never take part in. You should never get into an argument about Scripture that God Himself has not shown you through your own reading. But people will take what Mark said and say, that contradicts such and such, and this doesn't contradict. Hogwash. Because the synoptics show that Jesus spoke figuratively in order to keep the truth from certain people. We know that in John's gospel, don't we? John 6 is a very good example of that. You cannot believe because you are not my sheep. You cannot believe because you don't belong to me. You will not come to me because the Father will not give you to me. You cannot believe, Jesus says in John 8. What is he saying? He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? This is too much for us to bear. And they leave. 10 to 15,000 people walk away from him that day. Oh, he really is crazy. We're leaving. Why? Because they had not been given eyes to see. They could not hear what Jesus was saying concerning the Father. Jesus' entire ministry was to give glory to the Father. That's the only reason he came. Now, we know the counterparts of how that is done, to seek and save the lost, to give his life for a ransom for his people, to satisfy the wrath of God. We understand the Pauline epistles. We see what the apostles teach concerning the doctrine of Christ, the person and the teaching of Christ. We know what he accomplished, but ultimately the ultimate end is what? The glory of God the Father. It's the glory of God the Father. In October of 2012, I said these words in a pulpit with a lot of people listening. And I said, God loves himself infinitely. And more than he loves anything else that he's ever made. And all that he does and all the love that he has for his people is for the sake of his self-love and his self-glorification. Now people get up and walk out. Now, ironically, I just got through exegeting in machine gun fashion Romans 1 through 3. And then I said that. Amen, 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 until I've made it clear. And as they walked out, I quoted Ephesians 1 and to the praise of his glorious grace. Why does he save the beloved? To the praise of his glory. If I, out of my own hands, create a tree, and out of that tree create a forest, and out of that forest cut it all down and create wood, and out of that wood, with my own hands, not even tools, I push nails and I craft them out of the ground. And I do like this. I mean, that's a powerful looking something. And I push them in with my thumbs and I build me a house, and somebody else comes and burns it down. Does that man owe me? Yeah. And would I be wrong to seek restitution from that man? No. It is not wrong for God to declare all praise and glory and honor is due him. We are nothing but a creation of God. Jesus speaks about the honor and the glory of the Father. I did not come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I tell you the truth. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am not the Father. I'm the one that comes from the Father. I'm the Son of Man. It's very easy just to sort of wiggle on out theologically in these passages. But what about the first church? What about the believers, the fledgling believers of the day of John, hearing these words? Why were these words written here? That you may have eternal life. What Jesus is saying in verses 25 through 28 is sufficient for you to see, beloved. And as a child of God, for you to be encouraged and for you to be assured. Now, do you see it? Can we just say, yes, we see what the Scripture is teaching us and move on? I pray that it's already there in your face. But if not, maybe through just further explanation, God will make it clear to you. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Jesus was not speaking here at the Last Supper in parables, was he? He wasn't being purposefully convoluted, but what he was saying there is that their apprehension of what he's teaching is cloudy. It was hard to grasp. It wasn't something that they could rightly put their finger on. And of course, Peter and those like him, like, yeah, we get it, as you'll see in verse 26. Look at verse 29. Look what they say there. We're not going to get to that till next week, but it goes, oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Great. Now we know that you knew all things, and we don't need anybody to ask you about this stuff. We believe that you came from God. Let me give you a preview. It's like when dad's lecturing and the kids go, yeah, we got it. We got it. We got it. We understand. And they're going, we don't understand anything. Remember last week? What does he mean by that? They just proclaimed, oh, we got it. Now you're speaking plainly. Now we see. And Jesus has already told Peter, I guarantee you it was Peter who said that. I can't guarantee, but I think it's Peter who said that. It sounds just like Peter. I promise you this. If it was Peter, or if it wasn't Peter, Peter heard it with his own ears, and Peter has just been told just some 10 minutes before what? Before the sun comes up, you're going to deny me 3 times. Not me. No way. I hear what you're saying. I get it now. We're good, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him. Verse 31, do you now believe? That's a rebuke. We'll get there next week. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. But he wasn't purposefully trying to hide something. He was showing them the essence of his coming and what it was for, and that they could not understand the reality of it until he went to the Father. Until the Spirit came. Now we understand the omnipresence of God. The Spirit wasn't up there and then came down here. He's everywhere, always, all the time, eternally. God the Spirit is not moving like magic by the will of man or the will of God. He is God. He is everywhere. He works when he wishes. He's not told what to do and where to go. So, the hour's coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, I find this interesting because, as I said, Jesus' whole ministry was to give glory to the Father. What does it mean to see the glory of God? It means to see God exactly as he fully is. Exactly. Nothing's hidden. Nothing's wondered. There's nothing left to see. We understand. We see. We comprehend. We can touch, feel, hear, experience. We are there. Everything is perfectly illustrated very plainly. We have seen the glory of God. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. So this is what Jesus has been doing for 3.5 years. And here's His last few days on earth. In his earthly ministry. Before the resurrection. And you might be thinking, well, Jesus, what have you been doing? Have you not been teaching plainly about the Father? Yes, he's been teaching plainly about the Father. How has he been doing that? He's been declaring, I come from the Father. This is the Father's work. And the Father has been working until now, I am working. Remember that in John 5? It is not I who indict you, but Moses. Moses wrote of me. Who gave the words to Moses? God the Father. So everything Jesus has said, everything Jesus has done, everywhere Jesus has been, everything he has accomplished, every person he has healed, every time he's been lied about, accused, accosted, it's all to reveal what? The Father. It's all to reveal God. But yet still, there is something not quite clicking. Why? Because the work hasn't been finished. At this point, the work hasn't been finished. It is time to go. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my followers, if you have love for one another. And so we're thinking, okay, Jesus has talked plainly about the Father, but when is he going to talk more plainly? at the cross. Well, many men died that day. Men died every day in Rome, Roman occupied Jerusalem. For any reason, stole a chicken, crucified. Kicked some dirt, crucified. Didn't speak to a Roman centurion like you were supposed to, crucified. I mean, unless you're a Roman citizen, then you didn't get crucified. So when is he going to talk about playing? Maybe it was the cross. It wasn't the cross. Many people were crucified. What's the difference in this man, who was pretty famous and very polarizing, versus any other man? Did that show the Father in the cross? Well, it did. You could put everything that was taught together, but they still couldn't see it. They still couldn't see it. There's going to come an hour when I'm going to speak plainly about the Father. I'm going to reveal the Father very clearly to you. When was it? The resurrection. Because the resurrection is what sets Jesus apart from any other man dying in history. The resurrection is what proves that Jesus is God and man. And the resurrection is what vindicates his claim of sinlessness. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus took a death that wasn't his. He served it. Then he raised himself from the dead. You see. Now, after the resurrection, we see that they could clearly understand the point. And then when he ascended to the Father, they really understood he's back where he came from. The work is done. Now let's bring the sheep home. Let's bring the sheep home. Let's show the sheep the work of the Father. Let's show the sheep the work of redemption. Let's show the sheep the eternal covenant before creation. When the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep and the earth was void and without form and dark. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and the light was good. That's what Jesus is saying here. Just as a seed falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth light, life. When I die, when I come back, that's life. The promise and the assurance of your security in this life and the next is in the finished work of Jesus. Not your faith and not your works, and not your passion, and not your zeal, but in Christ. And as I said before, when we're not in the Scripture, we lose all sight of that really quickly, don't we? We lose it. We just, "Oh, Jesus is glorious," and walk outside and go, "It's cold. You didn't turn the heater on at the house. Why are the kids fighting in the back seat? What'd you say to me? Look at that idiot at McDonald's drive-thru pull out in front of me like that." I mean, our worshipful mindset goes away fast, doesn't it? So we have to continue to go back into the Word of God. That's what this table does. We taste something. We taste the fruit of the vine. We taste the fruit of grain. We taste the brokenness of the bread. We're tasting something with our physical senses. And in a sense there, in a real sense, we experience something. In a spiritual sense, we're reminded of something. And in a supernatural and a divine way, and in a mysterious way, we sense the work of Christ. Because as we have the small taste and the small filling, we're to be reminded of the true filling and the true taste and the true covenant and the true life that comes through Jesus Christ, because He has spoken plainly to you about the Father. And 3 or 4 weeks, we'll see John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Son whom you have sent." So Jesus is saying here to His disciples, I'm going to show you the trueness of the knowledge of the Father. And He's talking about His death. And more explicitly, He's talking about His resurrection. That when I have been raised to life, you will see everything I've been trying to tell you. Because in all practical realities, the disciples at Jesus' death thought it was just over and that they were going to get some helper, some spiritual sense where they would be able to survive the next few years. They didn't realize the full presence of the finished work of Jesus Christ would be with them. The full power of God's Word that cannot be thwarted. There is no man ever breathed breath in this life, born of a man and a woman, who could ever stop the sovereign will of God. You cannot stop it. So as Jesus is saying, I will tell you plainly about the Father, in this way He is saying, you will see clearly what I've been teaching you this entire time. It's hard to put ourselves in that place, isn't it? Because the resurrection is here. We live in the present contemporary day of a risen Savior. We live in the day of the kingdom that has come. And we long for the day of consummation. So consider that. Consider. I listen to my teaching. And I try to listen to what I teach every week at least once or twice. Sometimes I have to go back in and correct it week to week. But when we consider the Lord, it's something I used to say a lot. I used to say it a lot. And in verse 43 of Psalm 107, not Psalm 109, which I read this morning, Psalm 107, it says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. That's what Jesus is about to say. How is this so effectual? What is this relationship we now have with Christ, that we now have with the Spirit, that we now have with the Father? Jesus said, you can pray to me and I will intercede for you on behalf of the Father. And look what He says now. In that day, what day? Verse 26. In that day, the day where you will know plainly the Father and understand plainly the Father. The work of the Father through the Son and the work of the Son continuing through the Spirit. You will ask in my name. As I've already told you, ask in my name. Why? Because Jesus is God. He intercedes on our behalf. And He's already said we have that privilege to pray to Him, or to pray to the Father in His name, by His authority, by His power. But now Jesus is going to say something extremely different. When you see the Father in the way you will see Him, you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying to you now that I'm going to ask the Father on your behalf. That's what He's saying there. I'm not going to ask the Father anything for you. For the Father Himself loves you. Now stop there for a second. I mean, how many of you read that this week and went, what's really being said there? For the Father Himself loved you. The Father loves you because you loved me. Your love for me is you're believing that I came from God. You believe that I came from God. The Father loves you because He's given you to me. This is all rerun, guys. This is like the plot of the movie. This is the flashbacks just coming through at the very end, at the very climax of what's happening here. I don't have to ask the Father on your behalf. Ask Him yourself. Because He loves you. Just as He loves me. Now think about that for a second. Never in human history until this moment has any human being ever been told that they have the authority and the presence of mind and the presence of stature to stand in the presence of God the Father and ask of Him anything without a mediator. Think about that. You want to see the significance of the atoning work of Jesus? There it is. Moses, take off your shoes, for you're standing in the presence of I Am, who is set apart from all things. That's what God says when He says, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. Who are you? I Am. Jesus says that of Himself 7 times in this gospel. And every time the Jews pick up stones to kill Him and He disappears because He makes Himself God. You must bow down before the bush that I created and I am burning but not consuming, because through it shall I speak, for you cannot see me and live. Moses, you cannot see my glory, but you will hear my law, and I will write it with my own hand on these tablets of stone. And you shall take it down to the people, and you shall command them concerning it. And they shall be judged accordingly. For through it my righteousness and my justice and my wrath and my holiness shall be vindicated. If an animal gets close to the mountain and touches the base of its approach, it shall be stoned and burned. If a person approaches this mountain, likewise they shall die. Can I see your face? You cannot live and see me. For you are not fit for my presence, you sinner of those sinners. For if you were to look upon me, you would die, for you would see the fullness of my righteousness, and in your conviction you will be condemned. For I am God and there is no other. And my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Who says to the potter, why have you made me this way? Does the potter not have any right over the clay? Of course he does. He'll make one lump out of the same lump. He'll make a vessel for honorable use, and he'll make a poo-poo pot. Y'all remember that, kids? Who dares ask why to the God of hosts? Do not approach the throne of God. Even in that day, there must be a mediator. What was the mediator? The law? The sacrifices? The priesthood? The Levites? Aaron's descendants? And it was all still shadows and types and copies of truth. Who is Jesus Christ, the righteous? No man approached God and lived. No man could come into the presence of God and establish some sense of peace without a mediator. And every day, for thousands of years, in the economy of grace, animals died and died and bled and bled and bled. And I tell this some months back to my high school class on Tuesdays. But have you ever considered what the temple worship was like? It was a bloody massacre. Slaughtering of animals, draining of blood, burning of carcasses, pouring of blood, prayers. Slaughtering, draining, burning, prayers, pouring, prayers, burning, prayers, slaughter. Knives and throats, blood in jars, prayers, slaughter, burning. Does that sound like somewhere you want to go? That's a little cold in here today, Pastor. Well, at least we don't have blood and fire everywhere. Now, of course, it wasn't everywhere. It wasn't in every spot, but in the places of worship, that was the point. And the high priest would pour blood for himself and pray. Then he would pour blood for the nation and pray. And every feast and every festival and every opportunity, there was some mediator, there was some symbol that something had to come between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. And it all pointed to Jesus Christ, who was going to reveal the Father to us fully and perfectly. And people have a misunderstanding of the good news, and they think, well, okay, Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is the one who intercedes. All of these are true, but it changes our relationship with the Father in such a way that we call Him Papa, Daddy. Paul says we come bold before the throne of grace. Since I was old enough to walk and remember, I've been able to walk into the back door of the office access of the sheriff's department. And if that door's locked, I could bang on it and they open it for me. Because my father's been in charge in that office for almost 40 years. And I'm a son. And I got no business back there. But when the chief and the sheriff's son show up, they open the door. Now that's a crazy picture. But I've never been scared. I've walked in there and there'd been people stabbed and fighting and drunk. I don't care. Where's my daddy? Can't see you now, son. Go. But I'm still your daddy. Now think of the highest of all things, God. Whereby He has one Son, the only one that He has, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was the only one fit for His presence. But now, because of His work to reveal the Father to us in His death and in His resurrection, we are loved by the Father. And let me say it this way. The reason Christ saved us is because we are loved by the Father. The love of God is in every way and only visible in the giving of Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus, the one whom the Father loves and gives the Spirit without measure, has created us and prepared us for the presence of the Father. So though He is our mediator, I can pray to my Father. And He will answer my prayers because He loves me. He saved you because He loves you. And this is everywhere. This is all over the place. But it's one of those places, it's one of those things in Scripture that if we're not careful, we'll piecemeal it together to such a degree that we'll lose sight of it. But in Ephesians 2, we can hear this very clearly. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity. But God... See, that's our station. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the apostles, by the power of God the Spirit, went, I see it. All this worry for nothing. All this fear for nothing. All this doubt. The guilt that I had, Peter would say. The guilt. I denied the Lord. 3 times Jesus finds Him. What did Peter do after the resurrection, after the crucifixion? He went back to fishing. He tried to blend into his old life. He just went back to the old way of living. Jesus finds him. And presents Himself to Peter and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, you know. Yes, you know I love you. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep, Peter. The love of God effectual for us is the power of God toward us in Christ Jesus, is the power of God in us for His service by the Spirit of God who has promised us to be with us. He has not abandoned you, beloved. Be encouraged. When you fail, it's Christ and His promise. When you sin, He's promised to save you, and He did. When you doubt, He will revive you. He will give you courage. It's a stark difference than the way the world preaches a false gospel to say, you better get your act together, boy. Thank God He did not permit me to get my act together. I thank God every day that the act that I had put on paper did not come to fruition. And that my spiritual sense and where I thought things should be and how they should go, God in His mercy refused it and did it His way. Verse 28. Here's the reality and the efficacy of this promise. I came from the Father. I've done the work the Father has sent me to do. Eternal life is knowing the reality of this work by the Spirit. And now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And I don't have time. I've gone on and on and on enough. It's hard to get all this out. It's here. It's hard to get it out. I'm finished. You're safe. You're mine. It's over. There's the assurance. Preaching should be encouraging. That's why I overly emphasized in a little bit of a negative way in the beginning. Like, we need to be in the Bible. I mean, I'm preaching what I felt this week in my own flesh. Preaching should be an encouragement to you. Sometimes it can be rebuking if the text so calls for it. But even in the rebuke is little. For the encouragement is great. And I'm going to say something that's going to sound a little tongue-in-cheek and probably a little off. And people may say, well, that's just not true. But in the context in which I'm thinking, so I'm right in my own mind, there's no such thing as a sorry Christian. No such thing. There's no such thing as a Christian that needs to get their act together. I think we just need to believe every second of every day, encourage one another through the truth of the gospel and the love of God. This is your assurance of gospel security. This is your gospel assurance. God's love for you in Christ. God's love for you in the work of Christ. God's love for you that Christ finished the work and now sits at the side, the right hand of majesty. That all preeminence sits. And you're safe. As we take this Lord's table today, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that as you taste the bread and drink the cup, and as your physical senses come to life, I want you to think for just a moment how the spiritual truth of the gospel is truly alive forever for you. That we can remember what Christ has accomplished because He's gone to the Father. And we can see the Father, and we know the Father loves us. And we'll talk about the rest of this next week. Let's pray. I praise You, Lord, for Your mercy on me.